As you're able, if you'll stand, we're going to read from God's Word, 1 John 3:11 to 18. It's found on page 1,303 in the Pew Bible. It's 1 John chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 11. This is God's holy word. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. And the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Please be seated, and at this time our children will be dismissed to attend their classes. Well, I want to welcome you again. My name is Kirk Cooper. I'm one of the ministers here at Trinity Church, and we're so glad to have you with us. We make it our practice to preach through books of the Bible. You're not going to just hear my take on the world events, as if anyone cares anyway. We're going to try to let God's Word set the agenda, and we are in the midst of a series in the book of 1 John, written by the Apostle John, who also wrote the Gospel of John, and 2 John, 3 John, and also wrote Revelation. And we're in the midst of this series. As you can see, the book itself is only 5 chapters. We're in the middle of chapter 3. We're reading considering verses 11 through 18 today. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to walk through this passage verse by verse. And we're going to see how God would use this in our lives. First, and there's an outline for you too, and I don't know how closely I'll follow that outline, but it's in there. You can just see. Give me a grade later, I guess. First, let's look in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. From the beginning. John, when he's writing these letters, these epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he uses this phrase, from the beginning, 9 times. 9 times. 1 John 1:1, 1 John 2:7, 1 John 2:13, 1 John 2:14, 1 John 2:24, 1 John 3:8, 1 John 3:11, which we just read, 2 John 1:5, and 2 John 1:6. Okay? When someone repeats something like that in the Bible, that is worthy of our attention. And what is he saying here? He's saying, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. And what is this message from the beginning? That we should love one another. In other words, what John is telling us is that for the one who has his or her faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone, the foundational aspect of our faith is love. It is the foundation. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13, a passage that you might have heard read at weddings. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul says, incredible gifts, tongues, prophecy, even martyrdom. We're going to do a math equation. All those things are over here. And then the alligator mouth, if you remember that kind of math, is facing the other way. And what is on the other side? Love. Love. This is the message that we've heard from the beginning. That love is the foundation of what it means to be in Jesus Christ. Not only that we love our brothers, but that we have been loved by our big brother in faith, our co-heir, Jesus Christ. And then as he's teaching these Christians, he gives a negative example, which is a great way to teach. Don't do this. I saw a lot of my charges for our developmental coach pitch team just run out of here really quick. I'm an assistant coach with some guys on Grayson's team. I saw them run out of there. And one of the things we tell them is don't stop at first base. Now, they all do it. None of them listen to us. I don't know. It is kind of a foreign concept. It's like every other base you have to stop, but this base you just can run right past it, right? And it's important to do that, but they don't listen. And we try to give them a negative example and say, don't do this. Don't do it like this. Well, John gives us a negative example in verse 12. He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. We should not be like him. Cain is our negative example. Cain and Abel, the children of Adam and Eve. Of course, you know that Cain, if you've read Genesis 4, maybe you haven't, but that Cain kills Abel. And it's interesting what the Apostle John has to say about Cain here. He says two things. First, he says that Cain is of the evil one. In other words, that Cain is a negative example because he had given himself over to our real enemy. And I don't want to pull any punches here. We believe in a spiritual reality. And we believe that just like there are God's representatives in that realm, who people call angels, which really just means messengers, they're also adversaries, people, spiritual beings who have rejected God's authority. And there's one that's in charge, and we call him Satan. And when we talk about him, I always want to keep a careful balance. We have a very real adversary and accuser that we should take seriously, and at the same time, we should know that in Christ, he is defeated. In fact, in John chapter 8, it's interesting. Jesus talks about Satan when he's talking to some self-righteous people. He says this, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And notice what he says next. This is John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning. There's that phrase again. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. John says Cain was on Satan's team, to put it simply. And it's not as if Cain wasn't warned. Genesis 4:7, God speaks to Cain and says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. We have a real enemy. We have a real enemy. And when we act in accordance with that real enemy, when we act treasonously, then we enter into hate. And you can see here for Cain, he was of the evil one, and what else? He murdered his brother. Cain looked at God on his throne and said, I should be in charge. Satan looked at God on his throne and said, I should sit there. And this is a question that every one of us have to answer. Okay? Everybody in here, from the youngest to the oldest, is it going to be my will or is it going to be God's will? Who will I follow? Am I going to obey or am I going to rebel? You see, when we rebel, we place ourselves on God's throne. And when you do that, when you sin, it's a word we use for that, and you place yourself on God's throne, what it does is it fills you with hate. It fills you with hate for others. So you have to hate others because they're a threat to your sovereign rule. They're your competition. And through that hate, you will gradually justify all kinds of thoughts, words, and actions that previously you might have said are heinous or beyond the pale. Cain, of the evil one, he murders his brother. What can we take away from this? There is no such thing as domesticated sin. There is no such thing as domesticated sin. Now, we have domesticated animals that live with us, that we love, that we let jump on our bed or on our couch, mess things up. And the better of us who have trained them, don't look at our dogs, but other people's dogs, when you tell it to sit, it will sit. If you tell it to stay, it will stay. Some of you, if you tell it to go get the duck out of the water, it will go get the duck out of the water and bring it back to you. Right? But be very careful. I'm preaching to myself just as much as you. Be very careful about thinking you've got a pet sin. Because it wants to destroy you. What did God warn Cain? He said, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Sin wants to steal all of your joy. It wants to kill your relationships. And it wants to ultimately destroy your soul. And if there was an animal out there that could do that kind of damage to you, I doubt many of you would keep that in your home. Say, oh, it's no big deal. It'll never turn on me. There's no such thing as domesticated sin. So, a message from the beginning and a negative example. Look how John turns this passage. He says, why did he murder him? Why did Cain murder Abel? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And then he immediately flips in 13 and says, see how this applies to you. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Do not be surprised that the world hates you. Now, I have a somewhat complicated family tree. I have a sister, but I was raised as an only child. I don't want to get into all that now. You just need to know that I was raised basically as an only child. And if you want to know my story later, I'll tell it to you. But, and when you're an only child, one thing that is always shocking, college is really tough, that freshman year for only children. If you got only child, that freshman year is going to be really tough. Because you are always surprised when people don't like you or don't listen to you, right? It's always a shock. It's like, wait, I'm awesome. That's my mom. Like, great. John says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Righteousness produces hatred from the world. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6, he says, woe to you. This means a bad thing, an old-fashioned way of saying a bad thing. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. I mean, if I were to ask everyone in here, would you like for everyone to speak well of you? I think everyone in here, if they hadn't heard this part of the sermon yet, would be like, yes, of course. I want everyone to like me. Jesus says, woe to you when all people speak well of you. How does this passage play into our culture right here in the South, in Alabama, and in Montgomery? Because we have a culture of niceness. The worst sin that anyone can commit here is not being nice. We teach it to our children. My mom taught it to me. Running outside as a little kid. Play nice. Play nice. It says that if we are living a righteous life, that there can't be niceness. That the world must hate us. And this is a very hard question for us to consider. But if the world does not hate us, then what does that imply about our faith? It might imply that we're not on the team we think we are. He says in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Bitterness, envy, hate. These are things that feel good in the short term. It feels good to hate in the short term. It feels good to blow off steam, to get angry. Your feathers get ruffled. And you just want to say and do. You just want to lash out. It feels really good. And then in the long term, all it does is alienate you and bring death. It's kind of like, as some people have said, eating rat poison and waiting for the rat to die. Right? But love, the foundational aspect of our faith, is different. Love sometimes hurts in the short term. We're going to baptize a little baby in a minute. And a little guy named George. And he's a first child, first one for his parents. And his parents, as many of you know, are going through it right now, right? You bring that newborn home. And for the first several months, I mean, I remember we took our first child back to the hospital. You know, you have to take them back to make sure they're gaining weight or that. And when they said that he had gained a little weight, we cried, both of us, immediately. We're like, oh, we're going to get to keep him. Like, we're doing our very best. But they take so much out of you, right? And it hurts getting up in the middle of the night to feed, and the crying, and that maybe they have colic, which is a big myth anyway. I'm so mad about colic, but not, what's colic? Oh, it's some terrible disease, baby. No, it's unexplained crying. Thank you, medical field, for that. That's awesome. That's, I couldn't have come up with that. Anyway, it hurts. It hurts. In the short term, it definitely hurts. But if you were to poll, if John, George, and Katie were to poll people who've been parents, just ask them about when their children were little. And look at the wistful look in the eye that they get. And when the people get to hold their grandchildren for the first time, right? It hurts at the beginning, but in the end, it produces life. This is the difference between love and hate. This is the sign that we have passed from death into life, that we have love and not hate. That what we have produces life and light and not death. Well, since we're talking about it, what is love? What does that mean? Look in verse 16. John tells us, I love when the Bible does this. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Now, many of you know that even now, I'm kind of still the youth minister, and I've been the youth minister here for a long time. And one fun thing about doing youth ministry is sometimes you get to just like say things that you know that the kids are going to hate, but you also know that it's true, and just to watch them just get completely triggered. This is not necessarily one of those things, but it is a fun thing, to like a bomb to drop on them. I will tell them, never tell your boyfriend or girlfriend that you love them, ever. Never do it, right? And they'll look at me, kind of askance. It's like, because you don't mean it. You don't mean it. You don't know that you love them yet. In fact, I know of a couple, and they may or may not be in this church, but when they were dating, I think the husband, it's been a long time since I've heard this story, but I think the husband said, they were very young, and the husband said, I love you. And the wife just looked at him. Now, they weren't husband and wife then. The girl just looked at him and said, no, you don't. No, you don't. Because what is love? Love is commitment and sacrifice. And some sophomore boy isn't ready to commit or sacrifice, or girl. That's why we don't use those terms. Love is commitment and sacrifice. Jesus shows us what love is in that he laid down his life for us. How do we know that God loves us? The proof is that he laid down his life for us. He looked at us when we did not have our act together, and he said, I will die for you. This is what it means to love. This is the foundation of our faith. But, it doesn't just stop there. Look what he says. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And then he takes that truth, that encouraging and heartwarming truth, and he says, now let's apply it to our lives. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I want you to imagine for a second that you have a cup. Let's see if this cup is here. I want you to imagine for a second that you have a cup, that your heart is a cup. Okay? What are you pouring into your heart? You know, if this cup was completely full, you know, even had like the, I've forgotten what that thing is called now, but when it's like bubbled up, I'm going to remember later. I kind of know, but even if it had that and I was holding this and someone jostled my arm, what would spill out of this cup? Water. Water would spill out of this cup, right? Because that's what's been poured into it. Can I ask you a question? When you get shaken, what pours out? Because whatever we pour into our hearts, that is what will get spilled. Is the love of Jesus Christ poured into your heart? Then when you get shaken, and I've seen this happen, what will pour out is His love. Jesus illustrates this for us in Matthew 18. He tells a story that I'm going to try to tell briefly about a man who owes an impossible debt, $3 billion in today's dollars or something like that. And he's forgiven this impossible debt. And then the next thing that happens is he runs out and he shakes down someone who owes him like $150. He shakes him down. And what is revealed in that story is that that man didn't believe he was forgiven. He was still living like he owed a debt. What he had poured into his heart was, pay your debts. And when he was shaken, that's what spilled out. Let me ask you, what are you pouring into your heart? Because when you're shaken, that's what's going to pour out. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Listen, words are easy to give. I have to be really careful about this because people just expect it out of me. When I say, like, I'll pray for you, I have to sometimes write it down or I will forget. And then I lied, right? It's just easy to say. But actions take sacrifice and commitment. Actions like going to the cross, which is what Jesus did. And John says that if Jesus Christ's love has been poured into our heart, the only natural reaction to that is that what overflows out of our heart is the same love with which we've been loved. A sacrificial, committed love. Now, this is for a different sermon I was preparing, but I read this. And I want to close and I want to talk a little bit about what it would look like if this church and the Christians in this city loved the way that Jesus described. This is Philip Ryken on Luke chapter 12. Jesus in Luke chapter 12 talks about divisions within family based on faith. But one of the things he says that struck me, and I just wrote it, I underlined it. He says, he's talking about new Christians and their family and the division that can arise. And he says, sometimes the division comes when we start preaching the gospel with our families. This is partly our own fault because we try to tell them the truth without showing them God's love. I want to ask y'all a question about this city. Okay? Have we sacrificially loved Montgomery, Alabama? Or have we held Montgomery, Alabama at arm's length and said, when you get your act together, I will love you? For now, I will just cross my arms and shake my head and talk about how things should be better. Or have we sacrificially loved Montgomery? Listen, we cannot do this on our own. I debated reading this, but I've got to read it. This is G.K. Chesterton, and he's talking about a bad part of London called Pimlico. But whenever he writes that, I'm going to say Montgomery. Okay? Imagine if this is what... Let us suppose that we are confronted with a desperate thing. Say, Montgomery. If we think what is really best for Montgomery, we shall find the thread of thoughts leads to the throne or the mystic and the arbitrary. It is not enough for a man to disapprove of Montgomery. In that case, he will merely move to Auburn. He said Chelsea, anyway. Nor certainly is it enough for a man to approve of Montgomery, for then it will remain Montgomery, which would be awful. The only way out of it seems for somebody to love Montgomery, to love it with a transcendent tie and without any earthly reason. If there arose a man who loved Montgomery, then Montgomery would rise into ivory towers and golden pinnacles. Montgomery would attire herself as a woman who does when she is loved. For decoration is not given to hide horrible things, but to decorate things that are already adorable. A mother does not give her child a blue bow because she is so ugly without it. A lover does not give a girl a necklace to hide her neck. If men loved Montgomery as mothers love children, arbitrarily, because it is theirs, Montgomery in a year or two might be fairer than Florence. Now, have we loved Montgomery? And I don't mean a dot on a map, but the people here, have we loved them? Because if we do, if Jesus Christ fills our hearts to such a degree with this sacrificial love that it spills out into everyone that we meet, then Montgomery will be changed. Regardless of who wins elections, regardless of other, you know, how much fiber we lay or how many times the power grid goes out. No, what will change this place is when Jesus Christ's love overflows from our hearts. And we cannot do this on our own. What we must see is we must see Christ as the one who loved us when none of us had our act together. And having been loved to such a degree by Christ, we go and do likewise. May God enable us to do exactly that. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, fill our cups with your love. With the sacrificial love of your Son. Lord, help us to love in deed and in truth. Lord, use your Spirit to change us individually, to change our families, to change our neighborhoods, to change our city, to change this state, this country, and the world. Only you can do that through your Spirit. We pray that you would. In Christ's name, amen.